Satan may send some static, but the saints are still singing, eh, Norman?
Amen.
Let's go to Revelation 1. We're going to look at verses 9 through to 16 this evening. I'll try and recap as best as I can during the sermon, verses 1 to 8, which we looked at last week, which was really a prologue and a greeting. And now John hears and sees something quite awesome. Revelation 1, 9 to 16. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Amen. And then we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Richard will come and share with us our prayers of intercession. Thank you, brother.
Let's all pray. Dear Living Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence tonight and we just come around thy word, Heavenly Father, and we seek to bless thee and to praise thee, Father, for all that you've done for us, Lord. We realize, Lord, that this is thy day, Heavenly Father, and we may not have been in the Spirit all day, but Lord, we pray tonight, Lord, that thy Spirit would come amongst us, Heavenly Father, as we gather around thy word, Lord, and just what we've heard, Lord, we just pray that each and every one of us, Father, would focus on thee, Lord, and on thy lovely Son, Father, that thy Holy Spirit would have place preeminence in this place tonight, Heavenly Father, amongst us. We have each and every one of us so much, Father, to bless and to praise and thank thee for, Lord, as we have done tonight, the song, Father. Praise and bless thee and worship thee, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Bless thee for all your goodness to us, Father. It is a privilege, Father, to meet here tonight, Heavenly Father. Help us ever to be mindful of this, Father. It's not a habit and it's not a chore, Father. It's a privilege, Father, to come apart from this world, Lord, that we live in, this cesspit of humanity, Father, that we seem to drag our feet through week by week, Heavenly Father, when we think of the state that our world is in tonight, Father. Our very own families and friends and those that we work amongst, Father, heading for a lost eternity. Help us to realize, Lord, that we are privileged, Father. We come here to meet and to have fellowship one with another, to gather around thy word. We're all part of thy church, Father, and we just ask that you truly, Lord, that we would fully realize, Lord, that it is a privilege to come into thy house, Father. Even tonight, Lord, though we are small in number, Lord, we are thine, Lord, bought with the precious blood of Jesus. Pray, Heavenly Father, tonight that wherever thy gospel, thy message goes forth, Lord, in this town, in this community, Father, and up and down our country, we pray tonight that it would go forth in all its power, and that thy word would not return void, Lord, that there would be a gathering of souls, even one soul tonight, Heavenly Father. It says that in heaven there'll be rejoicing over one soul saved. So much we can pray for tonight, Lord. We think of our loved ones, our families, each and every one of us here tonight, of loved ones that don't know thee, Lord. Lord, as we go about our lives, help us to be ever mindful, Lord. Lord, that eternity without thee, Lord, there is no hope. Yeah, Lord, we just thank you tonight, Lord, that you've saved us. And yet we fall so far short, Lord. Forgive our shortcomings, forgive our sins, Father. We fail thee daily, Lord. But we just thank you, Lord, that we can come to thee, Lord, and ask for forgiveness, Lord, and that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin and all our unrighteousness. Thank you for thy Son, Lord. Remember those tonight that mourn, Father. We remember the family of Martha Buck and their father, brother John, and our sisters and family, Lord. We have fond memories of Martha, and we just remember them at this time, Father. Many others who mourn tonight, Lord, and the loss of loved ones, Father, and loneliness, we pray tonight, Lord. Especially those of the household of faith, Father, grant them that peace that passes all understanding, Lord. Be right there with them, Father. And those that are sick tonight, Lord, pray for those laid aside, those that can't be here, Lord. Remember Albert tonight, Father, that, Lord, he's preaching in Calvary, but he hasn't been so well. We pray for Albert, Lord. And Lord, we can remember many tonight, Father. Those that are getting on in age, Heavenly Father, and we pray for them. Just pray that you'll be with them right there, their point of need, Lord. You know the people that we're thinking of, Heavenly Father. We each have loved ones and people in our minds, so just be there with them and bless them, Father. So be with us here tonight, Father. Come amongst us by thy Spirit. May we focus on thy word and this great word that we've just listened to and read, Father. Give us a sight, Heavenly Father, understanding of it, Lord. Lord, we look across our world and we remember our brothers and sisters, Father, persecuted for faith tonight and for their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. Wherever they are tonight, Father, and faraway countries, Lord, many countries, Lord, that Father, persecute thy people, Lord. Think of people in prison, Lord, places like Pakistan and Afghanistan, Lord, North Korea, Father, and many African countries, Father, many Muslim nations, Father, where it's against their laws, Father, to even proclaim the name of Jesus, Father. For our brothers and sisters in these situations, we pray, Father, help us to remember them constantly, Father. even as we go about our daily lives, Lord. Lord, we just see our own nation tonight, Father, and Lord, we see our own nation, Father, and it seems to be, Lord, that we're in a mess. We pray for our leaders, Father, those that govern, Father, those that are in places of authority, Father. Heavenly Father, we just pray for them, Lord, but more than that, we pray that they would, Lord, that they would realize, Lord, that righteousness exalts a nation, that sinners are reproached to any people. So, Father, just come amongst us. Bless thy servant, Robbie, Father. Thank you for bringing him back amongst us, Lord. Thank you that we have a leader, bless his family and Michelle and his children, Father. Just pray that you would be with him, Father. Fill him with thy spirit, Lord. Bless him, be with him, Father, and protect him, especially from the fiery darts of the evil one, Lord. So be with us, Father. Thank you for your goodness. Forgive our stumbling words, Lord. You know each and every one of our hearts, Father. You know the words that are on our lips before we say them, Father. And Heavenly Father, we will be careful to give thee all the glory, for thou alone art worthy. In our Savior's lovely name.
Thank you, brother. Let's rise to sing before we come to the preaching of the word again. It's 871. 871. Come ye that love the Lord.
Upward to sun.
In 1997, Professor Philip Wiebe, he wrote a book called Visions of Jesus, based on interviews he'd done a few years earlier with 30 people who had claimed that they had had visions or conversations with Christ, most of them ordinary people without prior or subsequent experiences of this kind. It's a well-researched book and also took into account biblical scholarship on the subject. Now, of course, skeptics will claim that these visions were drug-induced or hallucinations of some kind. Perhaps they were dreams. Others will claim them to be nothing but the result of electrochemical events in the brain. Even some Christians may claim them to be satanic deception, while other Christians, particularly those on the mission field, will know all too well the fact that many Muslims, Hindus, and Sikhs sometimes do have visions of Jesus which have changed their lives and led them to believe in him. For what it's worth, Professor Wiebe ultimately concluded that contemporary visions of Jesus represent genuine religious experiences of a mystical character, and that led him to call for further discussions on the subject about the philosophical and theological implications of visions of those types. Fair enough. I don't know what you think of this, what your views on it are, but I do know that we come across a man this evening. It's about the mid-90s AD, who's left in no doubt as to what he sees, what he hears. We come again to Revelation 1, and in particular to a vision of one like a son of man, which this seer named John had on the island of Patmos when he was in Roman custody. Now, you'll recall from last week that we said the first three verses, really, of Revelation 1 act as a summary of the whole book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So if you recall, we learned that this book is relayed through a chain of communication. It is Christ's revelation given to him by God, mediated through an angel to a servant called John, who may or may not have been the apostle. And it's primarily addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor from John's penal colony on Patmos. These early Christians and we are blessed when this book is read, heard, and obeyed. They were reminded of who they were in Christ, loved, freed, priests. And so they were told to stand tall amidst persecution, which was coming soon and was already here, remembering their standing in Christ. When we looked at that word soon, we said that soon is perpetual. Things are always near. Persecution's always coming.
It has come, it is coming, it will come, it is here. It has been a continual experience, but that also means the deliverance is also coming soon, either through death or, as verse 7 told us, through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will vanquish all evil and make all things new. That, in a nutshell, was the content of the first 8 verses which we studied together last week. The important point that John wants these 7 struggling churches to remember is that Jesus is Lord. Not the Roman Emperor, or as I've entitled this sermon, Christ, not Caesar. It is Jesus who is the true King. And it is he who John sees in vision this evening. So what I would like to do is look at the verses, I think, in the 2 natural ways in which they break down. Under the headings command and vision. Commands, verses 9 to 11. The vision itself is verses 12 to 16. Now also, excuse me, remember that this book is an apocalypse. That's an uncovering of something hidden. That type of literature depicts God breaking through from the outside into human history to rescue his people. And apocalypses are often delivered by otherworldly beings, as is the case here. An angel delivers this message. But Revelation, we're also told, is a prophecy where God speaks and acts from within human history, often telling us more what is happening rather than what will happen. God uses people, events, and circumstances to work his purposes out, as we tried to say this morning in the book of Esther. But Revelation is also a circular letter. It's an epistle to these 7 house churches in Asia Minor. And we learned last week that the revelation of Christ, which John sees and writes, is this book itself. So John starts tonight's passage with a command before sharing the vision of Christ, which he witnesses in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So let's look at the command firstly, verses 9 to 11, thank you. And you'll notice the intimacy with which John introduces himself to these churches. This John, as we said last week, is a servant of Christ. That's all we know about him. Tradition has said he's the apostle. There's good reason for that. There's also good reason for saying no. It doesn't matter. He's a servant. You see, he's no delusions of grandeur here. He's a humble prophet. Look how he describes himself. Brother, partner in the tribulation in the kingdom, and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Given the vitriolic message which John has to give these churches in the next 2 chapters, his tenderness is important. John is writing in the Spirit, verse 10. He's been directed in what he's writing and is under command to do so. He's writing from no lofty position or with any sense of superiority. None. Because he knows that these churches are suffering. He knows they're being persecuted for the cause of Christ because he is as well. He's sharing with them from his island imprisonment their suffering and tribulation. Literally, sore trouble is what the Greek would say. The sore trouble of the kingdom. He's patiently enduring it with them. That, by the way, is no stoic resignation. The sense, again, here is of active, almost manly perseverance. You're allowed to say that these days. Sorry, ladies. Women persevere every bit as men, maybe more so. But
But the central message of Revelation is seen right here. It's nothing to do with modern day Israel, nuclear holocaust, or the threat of Russia and Iran. It's to do with Christians enduring persecution for Christ, who as the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead has gone before them. And if these seven churches would remain faithful to the end, then they will rule with Christ. But the persecution is intensifying, and not just from Rome. See, Jews were given special exemption from the Romans. They didn't have to worship Caesar or the Roman gods. But these Christians are threatening this, because not only did they refuse to worship the Roman imperial cult, they were seen as a sect of Judaism. In their stand for Christ, therefore, also threatened the comfortable position the Jews were enjoying. If Rome was having trouble all of a sudden from these Christians, some Jewish sect, then Rome would start turning her attention to the mainstream Jewish synagogues. And so the persecutions Christians were facing came not only from Rome, it came from the Jews as well. Expect this, says John. Tribulation is coming. It's already here. Now, as we said last week, don't like to use big words, but there's no other one I can think of. This book is transtemporal. It transcends all times. It's relevant in the first century and in the 21st. But its primary focus is John's world, John's context, and the tribulation being referred to here in the main is first century persecution. That has been occurring since the stone was rolled away. Stand firm, says John. Endure. Partner in the kingdom. Not the Roman Empire, the real kingdom. God's kingdom, the divine rule on earth which has come and will come in Christ. It's as if John is saying, well, he is saying, that kingdom and tribulation are two sides of the same coin. You can't truly have one without the other. You can't have the former without the latter. Suffering for Christ in some way through human or demonic oppression is a natural and occupational hazard of being in Christ. It has to be. If the new age has come, the present evil age cannot live side by side and at peace with it when they are totally anathema to each other. Darkness will always react to light. Flesh fights spirit. New creation is born out of the old, like a woman in pain in childbirth. That's what Paul says. So of course there'll be suffering. What do you expect? God and evil cannot coexist in harmony together. You signed up for this at your conversion and baptism. That is why the latter in the New Testament is a rising from death to life, just as Jesus did. But we can endure with patience, says John, because the source of our strength is Jesus himself. Verse 9, we are all in Christ, to use a favorite phrase of Paul. Jesus is our brother. He's walked the road of tribulation ahead of us, and he will guide us through our own turmoil. And as our brother, we are brothers and sisters, as well as partners in his kingdom, together. That is why we should love each other and pray for each other, friends. So here is John, banished to Patmos. As we said last week, it's a Roman penal colony. It's a barren volcanic island. It's in the Aegean. It's about 50 miles south of Ephesus, modern day Western Turkey, if you want a referent. And he's enduring his own suffering, telling these saints on mainland Asia Minor to do the same. And he's commanded to give them this message. This message to persevere came straight from the risen Christ, the one who had overcome tribulation, the one who had defeated death. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's not guidelines. It's a command. Because suffering is a guarantee. So here is John in the Spirit on Resurrection Day. That's a Sunday. Likely in some sort of trance or visionary state, enabling him to be especially open to the command of the Spirit. That is how this angel seems to be mediating this revelation to John from Christ. And the command is, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So in chapters 2 and 3, this is what we see. Seven oracles sent to these churches in Asia Minor. You know, sometimes they're called the seven letters of Revelation. That is not strictly accurate. It's not really helpful. Revelation is one circular letter, remember, with each section within chapters 2 and 3 being a specific oracle for each particular church. But in addition, and I think this is where problems have emerged, chapters 4 to 22 are also part of this letter. Christ's communication to these churches. The entire book is one vision. Sadly, some have given Revelation 4 verse 1 onwards a totally future focus, robbing it of its significance to the original intended audience. No, the whole book, while it speaks to all Christians in all ages, is first and foremost addressed to these seven churches. And remembering this should put a check on some of the more fanciful interpretations of this book that have been legend and continue to be in the Church of Jesus Christ and amongst cults in particular. And this command which John is to write comes from a voice like a trumpet. You see, John has no words to describe this voice. It's beyond normal speech, so he's having to use a simile instead. Trumpets are mentioned more in Revelation, by the way, than the rest of the New Testament put together. They tend to refer to the last things, but the point really is that this command is loud, it is clear, it pertains to things which are and will soon take place. It is the voice of Christ preparing for his appearance in the next verses. Jesus is speaking. And he's telling John to write the message of this book to these seven churches. The command is coming from the one who is the first, the last. That persecution will come, has come, is to come, is here, but endure with patience. For the crown of life will be yours. If you do, that is the message of this book. That is why, as I've said before, Jesus did not come and face the cross
so you could go up to heaven when you die and escape this horrible world. He didn't die for our sins, so we could float up in the air as disembodied spirits to the other side of the Jordan, as most hymns and preachers would have you believe, some otherworldly salvation. As we've said before, that idea is more Gnostic than it is Christian. No, Jesus died for your sins in order to set you right, so that you can become God's means of putting the whole world right by the Spirit ahead of that great day when the kingdom will come in full, when heaven comes down to earth, a new creation. In other words, friends, you're not saved out of the world, you're saved for the world. And that new creation has come in part now. But the ruler of this present evil age hates it. And that is why suffering is a foregone conclusion for those who genuinely seek to pray, to witness, to love, and to reflect their Creator in this world. You try and be a new creature for Christ, and suffering will come. And if you're not suffering for the cause of the kingdom in some way, then I think you need to undertake a spiritual health check. So John's command to these churches is suffering of necessity has to come, but endure with patience. Why? Because Christ, not Caesar, is on the throne, and he's coming soon. Claim his world. But now we have the vision itself, verses 12 to 16. You'll notice immediately the paradox of verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. How does one see a voice? There's a lot more going on here, but I think for our purposes, the point being made is that John, the seer on Patmos, encounters not a disembodied voice, but actually turns round to see visibly the one who is speaking, the exalted Son of God. He sees him in all his resurrection physicality. It's a vision of sheer majesty. And part of that vision includes seven golden lampstands. These are likely earthenware bowls. They held oil, it was ignited, and it was placed on decorated golden stands. It's actually temple imagery. But these lamps, with seven being a complete number, very common in Revelation, these lamps now represent the church universal. And in the midst of his church, in the midst of the lampstands, walks one like a son of man. Now, as you will have already have gathered, that description comes straight out of Daniel 7. Where a heavenly being comes with the clouds to receive mighty dominion. And of course, the title Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-designation. So John sees the divine glory of Christ's dominion and power. And yet Christ, as the Son of Man, is also the one who is likewise comfortable in human experience. The victorious Christ associates with us, and we partake of the victorious rule of God's kingdom on earth, as we've just said. And in the meantime, these churches, therefore, to quote one commentator, are to immerse themselves in cross-bearing, self-denial, suffering, and death just as their Lord did. What a challenge that is for those of us who claim to be Christians. You see, Jesus walks amongst the lampstand. He never leaves nor forsakes, but he also assesses their conduct close at hand. And there then follows a description of the Son of Man and his attire, and it paints a picture of Christ's role and his identity. Long robe, golden sash, white hair like wool or snow, eyes like flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. To read Revelation, friends, you need to know your Old Testament. We have the image of a high priest's robe pointing to Jesus' high priestly office. Yet it also points to his royalty, for such robes were worn by kings, hence the golden sash. The whiteness of his hair suggests purity. It's part of the Daniel 7 Ancient of Days description of God. The description of the flaming eyes is probably borrowed from Greek tradition. Their gods were said to have bright and shining eyes. But here John takes up that image to mean Christ's all-seeing omniscience, with fire being a purifier. He sees everything. He judges all. And his feet like burnished bronze. That could take you back to the book of Ezekiel and the cherubim. It also is a contrast with that crumbling image of Daniel chapter 2. Remember, where the feet were made of iron and clay, they fell apart. Christ's bronze feet speak of stability, of permanence, of immovable strength, refined in fire again to denote moral purity. This is our Lord, friends. This is the one commanding John to write the contents of this book. This is the one we worship, who's defeated death and evil. This is the one on the throne. He's telling these suffering saints to forget the would-be emperors then and now. There's only one king, Christ, not Caesar. It's he to whom these seven churches are being encouraged to look upon high and lifted up as their means of strength and encouragement amidst the rampant persecution which they were facing. I think that is why, when the writer to Hebrews, writing likewise to suffering Christians, tells them to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. You'll notice his voice changes. It was a trumpet. It's now like the roar of many waters, simply pointing again to power and authority of his word. It's as if every other sound is drowned out when Christ speaks, and his judgment alone will prevail. The court is silent when the judge opens his mouth. And that authority is shown in the final set of images. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face is like the sun shining in full strength. Right hand designates power. These Christians are being reminded that Christ, not Caesar, is on the throne. And the image of seven stars, borrowed probably from astrology, simply refers to the angels designated to each of these seven churches. Christ, says John, holds these suffering saints in the palm of his hand. What these persecuted brothers and sisters needed to know was that the Lord of the universe, despite Roman attempts, through angelic beings, has these house churches, these suffering house churches, under his care and protection. They can rely on him if they're faithful. So can we. But we must get back as a church to prayer, holiness, to love, to God-honoring worship, to highways and hedges witness. And if we do, the present decline we're experiencing will be reversed. That is a divine promise. And the Lord's word is true, and his promises can be trusted, because his word carries authority. It's like a sword from his mouth. It's another very common Old Testament image. God's word is Christ's weapon. In Revelation, it is the word of God which judges the evil powers, and in fact is Christ's only weapon against Satan. That is the power of this last book of the Bible, friends. It is Christ's weapon of choice. As someone put it, gradually, and in Jesus finally, military force becomes a metaphor for the word of God. Christ does not come with the sword. He ordered Peter to put his sword away for good. No, he comes with the word, he says, which is like a sword. In other words, and again to correct misunderstanding, despite the imagery of this book with its bloodshed and battles, Jesus wins the victory with his word, and the only blood he spills was his own on the cross. It's Calvary. It is the empty tomb. It is the word of God which wins the war. Every dot and iota, says Jesus. So what a beautiful symbolic description of Christ this chapter gives. There's no way I can do it justice. But it is finally rounded off with a picture of his face being like the sun, beaming at full strength. That again harks back to God's face shining in the Old Testament. The Lord make his face shine upon you, number 6. Remember, Moses' face glowed having been in the presence of God coming down from Mount Sinai. Remember Jesus himself being transfigured and his face shone like the sun. So John, a prisoner on Patmos, in vision in the Spirit on the Lord's day, sees the glory of the Shekinah Christ. And that is why we, his people, according to Matthew 13, shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That is why Paul says to the saints at Philippi, we shine as lights in the world. I wonder if you're shining, Christian. Or is your light hidden under a bushel? If you're not patiently enduring, active perseverance, then this chapter needs to be read, so you can seek a fresh vision of Christ in all his risen glory. So there we have our sermon. John has received a command to write down a vision, and ultimately, despite appearances, Christ, not Caesar, is on the throne. And these seven churches needed to know this when the persecution intensified. But a picture of the suffering servant, now exalted and lifted high, who had gone through death before them and conquered it, is needed to inspire them to patiently endure to the end. Christianity costs, friends. It really does. It's not costing you in some way. One wonders how holy and prayerful and countercultural your life really is. We think persecution just happens in Nigeria or Saudi Arabia. It's a load of rubbish. Try it. Speak up for Christ, or live out your faith in a godless work environment, in schools, in homes, in communities, sometimes increasingly and tragically, even standing tall and true in churches will cost you. Persecution will come, as well as satanic oppression, simply because darkness hates the light. We can't live side by side. Possible. But it is precisely then that you need to turn round and see the voice of Him exalted yet near, glorified yet intimate, on the throne yet right beside you, enabling you to live out this Christian life in His strength, knowing He has you and your circumstances in the palm of His hand. Amen. Well, we might not see the vision that John did, but we can at least sing about standing amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Thank you, Andrew. 239, rising to sing.
Presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Now you love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garment, not now. He had no tears for His own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, and my God shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Angels beheld Him and came from the world of love to comfort Him in the sorrows He bore for my soul that night. How marvelous, how wonderful, and I saw shall ever be. How marvelous is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my soul. He made them His very own. He bore our burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my Son shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory His face I last shall see,
'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come? These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear